Shall we pray together? Lord, we are glad. An amazing thing to think that our debts are paid in full, that Christ died on the cross for us and rose again to demonstrate power and glory and vindication. His death was not in vain. He did not die as a martyr. He rose as our Savior, our Redeemer, our everything. So this morning, as we open up your word, O Lord, Lord of glory, show us once more who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been a wonderful service. I want to thank all of you who have not only come, but those of you who have participated to lift our hearts in joy today. It's an amazing day to praise our God. After 36 years of teaching English at Roxbury Latin, Joe Kerner is retiring. In his farewell address given just this past Monday on April 2nd for the opening of the spring term, he reemphasized that this old school, founded in the 1600s, is founded upon the classical concept of what's called the examined life. And because he's an English teacher, of course, you can't live an examined life unless you take literature seriously, right? Because it's in literature and reading it that you grapple with all these great issues of life and death. And to that end, Kerner recounts for his students what a previous headmaster years before, a man named Tony Jarvis, had often reminded his young audience of adolescent boys, no doubt wiggling and squirming as they listened to yet again another speech. He reminded them of the inevitable reality of death. Or, as one of his former students put it with cynical succinctness, "Oh, Jarvis's opening of school addresses? They're always the same. Welcome back, boys. You're all going to die. Have a great year." Meaning, don't waste your life. Pour it into learning and growing and giving. Live the examined life while you live. And so Mr. Kerner ends his speech in much the same way, but with what he calls the Twitter version, very similar. "Welcome back, boys. You're all going to die. Read deeply, live deliberately, and have a great spring term." Well, today's Easter message is bookended by lessons from English teachers, one of whom you've just met, the other of whom will be introduced shortly. And in between is the story of the raising of Lazarus. Not simply great literature, although it is that, but it's more than great literature. It is the story of glory. It is the story of life. It is the story of reality. It is the story of what we need. It is the story of what matters most. Now, just prior to this magnificent passage, which was so wonderfully read to us this morning, along with the Old Testament lesson, Jesus, if you look back, is about to be the recipient of rocks, not just thrown in his general direction, pelted from a distance, but up close with the intent to kill him. Yet as his adversaries scour the ground looking for suitable-sized stones to dispatch this upstart Galilean with a killing rain, Jesus has the courage and the moxie to ask the question, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Their response, "Oh, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." In short order, after another pointed exchange, culminating with Jesus saying, "The Father is in me, and I and the Father are one," they lunge to seize Jesus, but he escapes. And he winds up in a place across the Jordan River, 93 miles away from Jerusalem, a four-day journey, safe and out of sight from his adversaries. Now, that backdrop is important in terms of what comes in our sermon text, the raising of Lazarus, the most spectacular of all the miracles of Jesus. And in John's gospel, the last of seven so-called signs, meaning things that attest to who Jesus is, namely that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the resurrection and the life. You heard the story. Lazarus, one of Jesus' best friends, is sick back in the village, a little village of Bethany. It's nothing more than a suburb of Jerusalem, 2 miles away. It's not just that he's got a bad cold, a matter of clogged sinuses to be resolved by cups of hot peppermint tea in a neti pot. No, this is serious. And his sisters, Mary and Martha, are more than concerned. They're thinking there's only one thing you can do when you're in such a desperate state. Send word to Jesus. Only Jesus can reverse this sudden, precipitous decline of their beloved brother. We're all very close to Jesus. Mary, she even poured perfume on his feet, wiped them with her hair. Long, dark hair, she bent over his feet, wiping up the perfume that she had poured on them. Love, devotion, gratitude. Everybody knew that story. And Jesus' love for them is also unquestioned. Multiple times in the first 5 verses, we hear that Jesus loves them. Now, they're a family of some means. And so they send a messenger, probably a servant, to track Jesus down. They know where he is. They're close. He no doubt has told them. And so this messenger goes across the miles with the desperate news, tracking Jesus down. And after his journey, he doesn't stop to clean up. He goes straight to the rabbi. And he's out of breath. Master, the one you love is sick. Jesus receives the news and he says to his disciples, okay, boys, we're headed back ASAP to the hotbed of trial and tribulation near Jerusalem. Got to go rid Lazarus of the swine flu. He says no such thing, does he? Instead, he does something that is both part fascinating and part frustrating. He says, this sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it. That's the fascinating part. It's all about glory, God's glory, the glory of His Son. Because remember, I and the Father are one, he said. So for Jesus to receive glory means God must receive glory. For God to have glory, it must in some manner or fact have an implication for Jesus and His glory. So this sickness and what will happen is all about revealing God's glory. Because the death it brings will not be like any other death in that this one will be reversed. That's the fascinating part. The frustrating part is that having said this, Jesus promptly goes to the front desk of the motel, whips out his credit card, extends his stay for another 2 full days, and upgrades to a room with a view of the Jordan. Because if you look at the text, what does it say in verse 6? Jesus extends his day right after we're told that he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In fact, it's because of his love for them that he does this. What does the text say? Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When, therefore, Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That's right. On account of love. On account of love, Jesus stays. 4 days' journey away. He stays for 2 more days deliberately. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, that doesn't sound like love. Love demands action. It doesn't tolerate delays, right? When you love someone, you rush to meet their needs. You step in to help. You put your own concerns aside. You go forth to address theirs. But here, all this dilly-dallying is purposeful. It's for love and it's for glory. It means that when Jesus gets there, as you know, Lazarus will be dead, as in stinking dead. There'll be no doubt about it. Therefore, there will be no denying the veracity of what will take place. That's why Jesus delays. It's for love and for glory. And far from being indifferent to what's happening, Jesus' love will be magnified and his glory will be displayed in dramatic, extravagant, Messiah-clarifying fashion. He will show passion before his passion. He will show compassion, that is, before he goes to his death, his passion for our sins. And so when he finally says to the disciples, we're headed back to Jerusalem, they're none too happy. Now, it's a sad thing for them to think that their friend Lazarus is sick and on the verge of death. But hold on a minute, they're thinking, why on earth do we want to go back and face a rainstorm of rocks? Have you really thought about this, Rabbi? People die. It's going to happen. We all know life expectancy here in the first century of Palestine isn't all that great. We've got disease, we've got hunger, we've got Roman occupation. We've all read the actuarial tables. So Jesus, we're thinking that at this stage it might be kind of prudent to postpone the inevitable since it's in your power to do so, especially such a painful inevitable. Why court danger and death? Let's stay away and live, not go to Jerusalem and die. Jesus says, no, actually it's not yet my time to die. Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It's when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light at all. Now, Jesus is not talking about implementing daylight savings time. He's saying, all will be well as I'm doing my Father's will. The daylight period of my ministry is not over. It's waning, it's fading, yes, but that dark time will come soon enough, but it's not yet its time. Because it's actually just December, Feast of Dedication. He has to get to Passover in the spring. And by the way, he says, our friend Lazarus is asleep and I'm going to wake him up. Now that totally confuses the disciples. Asleep, let him rest. Don't wake him up. Sick people need rest. We know that Jesus is speaking euphemistically. By sleep, he means death. So he has to tell them straight up, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad. Dead so that you may believe. Dead because I was not there, but let us go to him. So there's a lot at stake in this delay. Life and death, faith and unbelief, most of all, glory and revelation. Lazarus is our friend, he says to the disciples, but I, meaning I am the only one who can awaken him from death. So Jesus chooses love over self-preservation, whereas his disciples have the reverse inclination. But off they go, some with fear and trepidation of what this might mean in terms of Jesus' future and their own by association with him, this vision of angry people with stones in their hands. Others, like Thomas, go with grim resignation and commitment. Let us go, that we may also die with him. By the time Jesus arrives back in Bethany, a somber scene awaits. Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. The grieving is going full bore. Friends, relatives, all wailing. Dignitaries from Jerusalem, it's a prominent family. They've got friends in high places, dignitaries from Jerusalem. They probably, because of their wealth, can even hire professional mourners. That's what they did in that culture. Word spreads that Jesus has been sighted. He's on his way. He's nearby. So Martha goes forth to meet him, to meet this late arriving Jesus. Coming to him along the dusty road, red-eyed, disheveled, exhausted by grief, each step as painful as though she's walking on a path of glass, broken glass. She greets her dear friend and says, oh, Master, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know, yes, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Is it a rebuke or is it faith? Or is it both? It's probably both. Martha here, as well as Mary shortly, and even the other mourners, will voice the complaint that everyone in this room has when God does not intervene as we want him to do. Where are you? Why are you absent? Why are you silent? This would not have happened to our family if you really cared for us. You can hear that element in Martha's words. You will hear it in Mary's in verse 32 and in the others in verse 37. And yet there's also this confidence, because you see, we are this mixture of faith and doubt all the time, are we not? But I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And so Jesus, looking straight at Martha, waste no words, your brother will rise again. Martha's no dummy. She knows what she believes. She knows what she's been taught ever since she could hear. Namely, that at the end of time, on Judgment Day, there will be a resurrection of the dead. So she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But that's not what Jesus means, is it? So Jesus says to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now, do you hear what he's saying? He's switching Martha's focus from what she thinks is strictly future and dragging her into the present with her views about the future so that they have application in the here and now, in the person standing before her, in himself, on account of who he is and the life he gives and what he will do for his people. This is not abstract. This is personal. Yes, there's resurrection later to eternal life, but it begins right now by rejuvenation of the soul when you believe in this Jesus. So Martha, do you believe this? He's not asking her, do you believe I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead? She has no clue that's going to happen. He's asking her if she believes that the promise of the resurrection and eternal life entered into now, does she in fact believe that these hinge on Jesus? In other words, that all matters that are worthy of consideration in life and death hinge on him. The family friend standing before her in the middle of her pain. So what does she say? There's no delay, actually. Yes, Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. This is not grief-distracted, mumbling, yeah, yeah, whatever you say. There's no, well, I sure hope that's the case. This is Martha's firm conviction, her confidence in the face of grief and death, that Jesus is everything in life, not an addendum. And while life for her in this moment is not remotely what she wants it to be, nevertheless, she sees clearly that eternal life and future resurrection hinge on her friend, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So, she does an about-face. She heads back to Bethany. She goes to her home. She goes to her sister and quietly says, the teacher's here. He's calling for you. Mary, she's distraught, practically paralyzed in her grief. Mary, who once poured perfume on Jesus' feet, wiped them with her hair. Now, with her head in her hands, she's inconsolable, distractedly twisting her long, dark hair around her slim fingers again and again in her grief. She's surrounded by other people who are not sure what to do. They touch her, they pull back, they're trying to console her. And when Martha speaks to her, the teacher is calling for you. She gets up quickly. The other mourners assume she's going to the tomb to weep, but they don't want her to go by herself. They fear for her, so they follow her. But she's not going to throw herself against the rock-hard door of a stone cave. She's going to meet Jesus. And when she meets him along the road, she collapses at his feet, chokes back her tears, and cries out from her torment, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And everyone is weeping. Mary, her consolers, and now even Jesus. He's not impassive, and he's not embarrassed. He doesn't gleefully hint, wait till you see what I'm about to do for you. In fact, his grief is a combination of a mixture of emotions. It's pain, the death of his friend, but it's anger at the obscenity of death in general, which wreaks havoc on all humanity. He's deeply moved and troubled in his spirit for our complex of things. But he weeps. Unashamed, unfeigned, he weeps. His passion before the passion. Look how Jesus loved him, some comment. Of course, others say, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus has already asked where Lazarus' tomb is, and soon they're there by the cave, the stone. Pictured as a big stone, at least 4 feet, rolled across it. This is a family crypt. Inside would be shelves lining the cave with bodies on the shelves. The deceased are placed there. Later, after many years or a certain period of time, sometimes then they're put into jars. But initially, they're on the shelf. And Jesus says, take away the stone. Oh, no, not a good idea, people think. Heads are shaking. And Martha, she vocalizes what everybody's thinking. But Lord, by this time, there's a bad odor. He's been dead. Let me just say this again, Lord. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus is not fazed. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And you sort of look around. He's not yielding. He means it. And so, presumably some strong men hitch up their robes. And they go to the stone and they position themselves. And they grunt. And they manage to heave this heavy stone and roll it to the side with a heavy thud off and away from the cave's entrance. The sun's light pierces through the rock-hewn now open entrance. Dust particles are in the air, visibly dancing in the shaft of light coming toward the tomb. And yes, previously trapped odors come forth as well, like bats escaping. The well-known scent of death. And gathered around in this half circle by the opening, with one hand, people shield their eyes, straining to peer in, and with the other, they cover their nose. And Jesus, he prays. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Then it happened. In a loud voice, confident and commanding, Jesus said, Lazarus, come out! Everyone is hushed, fearing, is this a cruel hoax? Or could it really be? You know how sometimes in church we have a few minutes of or a few seconds, I should say, of silent prayer. And I'm willing to bet those few seconds seem like hours to you, right? Well, that's what this was like. A few seconds. And it must have seemed like forever. And then there are noises from within the dark tomb. The muffled sound of a raspy voice coughing, trying to call out. The shuffling of feet trying to gain their balance. Or in the words of Ezekiel, a noise, a rattling sound, bones coming together. Because now coming forth from the realm of the dead is Lazarus. Strips of cloth are binding him tight. Think kind of like a mummy, hands and feet and face all secured. But he's coming out. He is risen. Then Jesus' final command in a booming voice, take off the grave clothes and let him live. People are stunned. I mean, they're rejoicing, they're crying, they're perplexed, they're shouting, they're running around. Lazarus is standing there in the daylight blinking, trying to figure out where he's been. Why am I sporting this outfit? People are believing, finally. But of course, some are not. And so the some who are not go forth to set in motion events that are despicable, which will culminate in the springtime on a cross. The cross which secures the exodus we need from the penalty we are due on account of our sins. And that cross is followed by a resurrection of Jesus himself, who will never die. Lazarus, he dies again. But not Jesus. He dies once, and he rises from the dead. And he lives and he reigns over life and death and heaven and hell to reveal and give hope and glory. Lazarus's resurrection, stunning and dramatic as it is, greatest of all the signs that Jesus did, is but a pointer to the one who is the resurrection and the life, to the one to whom all the glory belongs. Jesus' resurrection ensures that his death was not in vain and that his future becomes our future, the future for all who believe. So his death was not in vain and our future is not in doubt. Because there's a day when all who name the name of Jesus will rise at the last resurrection and he will greet them and receive them as though out of the tomb of death, spiritual and physical, and they will be with him forever. Now it's time to meet our second English teacher. His name is Dan Walzer. Dan and his wife Julia have been to hell and back, to put it mildly. This young couple, facing the heart-wrenching issues of infertility, decided that they must adopt a child from Ethiopia. They prayed and were thrilled as this process unfolded. But along the way, they were totally caught off guard and surprised to discover that Julia's womb now has a new life. She's pregnant. Her once empty womb is no longer, Dan said, like a millstone in her abdomen. It's life-bearing. And so the adoption is put on hold. Plans for their baby are made. The months of anticipation go by. All the planning, the purchasing, the painting, the details, the fantasizing, the guessing. And then one day, just 2 weeks before her due date, Julia awakens and doesn't feel the baby's normal movements. No jabs in the side of her womb. No sensation of fetal jumping jacks. The baby's died. And this free fall, this plunge into this hellish nightmare of grief begins. Dan describes his journal from those early despairing days. Quote, "My first attempt at words after it happened was like drawing blood with a screwdriver. It was slow, messy, agonizing work, this grief. Muscles, mind, and soul straining. I look at the journal page now and I still see that these are not normal letters. They are a battered alphabet, hunched over and crooked lines of oppressed slaves seeking shelter, anything but the scorching heat of the page, anything but being forced to labor alongside one another to make manifest what feels like unspeakable horror, like the blackest shadows of humanity, like the absence of God." And Dan, while his wife is in the operating room for the cesarean section, he imagines Jesus coming into that room. And he imagines himself begging Jesus to raise his baby girl from the dead. "Oh, Jesus, for the sake of your reputation, do for this 5-pound, 4-ounce baby what you did for 150-pound Lazarus." Eventually, in the fall of 1978, fog of grief and unrelenting pain, Dan and Julia came to see God. That's right, came to see God as in experience God when others with the love of Jesus came to be with them. One more quote from Dan. Grief is leprosy. Grief is leprosy. You're convinced that you've been spit out to the edges of a city where evil shadows are your shelter and excruciating pain is the only evidence that you still exist. But when you see that person who's walked miles to meet you, when they sit down with you, when they let their smooth skin touch your cracked, oozing sores, when they draw their clean face next to your ravaged complexion and allow their tears to mix with your tears, you become equally human, equally alive. And this to the outcast is the sweetest offering they are, for the first time looking into the loving eyes of God. Now, isn't that what Jesus did? You know, he healed people in the gospel sometimes from a distance. Just give the word and it will be done, he said to Jesus on one occasion. He could have healed Lazarus from a distance. For that matter, he could have raised him from a distance. But with the family that he loved, Jesus takes the trouble to make the long trip to be with them in person. Martha and Mary experience in Jesus' presence and his tears his love. They see in him the loving eyes of God, even as we do in each other's eyes when we come to each other in our pain in Christ's name. In fact, Jesus is so enmeshed in our human condition, not oblivious to it or callous about it. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He enters into all of it, yet without sin. He weeps, he even dies, and rises from the dead to conquer the worst of those things that assail us, sin, death, and hell. Jesus' death and resurrection break the back of sin and the back of death to bring real hope to our human predicament. In this way, Jesus alone is the only answer to our greatest dilemma. Because yes, the English teacher is right. Good morning. We're all going to die. Which means we need, good morning, the death conqueror. We need this God who raises the dead. We need Jesus, the resurrection and the life. God who takes the valley of dry bones and breathes resurrection life into them. Born again by his Spirit, on account of his sin-conquering, death-defeating Son, we are brought into real life now and destined for future resurrection glory. But as Dan, our other English teacher, points out, you can't live life with the right focus if you're constantly swallowing the fizzy toxin of entitlement. Meaning, I'm going to pass on the suffering. Thank you, Jesus. I'm not in favor of that. There's another continent. Take it over there. No. Can't be swallowing the fizzy, poisonous toxin of entitlement. Nor can we live if we're operating by the wrong assumptions about life and death. In recent years, I've become kind of an early riser. It's still dark oftentimes when I get up and I go in the bathroom and I look at my horrible face and decide it's still there, pretty hairless, all that kind of stuff. And I get dressed and I use my cell phone like a flashlight. You know this? Big enough, it's bright enough, so I turn it on, and I turn off the lights so I'm not disturbing my family, and then I walk down the stairs into the kitchen and I make myself some breakfast. Well, this morning, I was running a little late, and I got dressed in a hurry, and I also had my electric razor, because I needed to shave on the way to the sunrise service. These things happen. And in my haste, I put my cell phone flashlight in my pocket. I turn off the other lights. I'm walking down the stairs, and I turn on the razor. It takes about 3 steps and a fall before I realized what the moron has done. Well, think of it. This is the way we are in life. We always philosophically, ideologically, often as we're thinking about eternal matters, we're coming at it the wrong way. You can't deal with the darkness of sin and death with human philosophies and ideologies. You need the light of life. You need the light of life, which means you need the light of Christ. Nor can we live life rightly if we reduce Jesus to a mere dietary supplement, when he's actually the whole diet. You see, we got to be all in. And in this respect, the conversation with Martha, as I close, is also a conversation with us today. So Jesus, he's here. He's actually here, present by his Spirit, speaking through his word. And what does he say to you today? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Will you, like Martha, answer, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. Is this your confession today? Are you all in? Resurrection Sunday demands nothing less than this. The life that matters demands nothing less as well. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, raised from the dead for his glory and ours. He is the only Savior. Let us pray. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. This is what we believe. Our hearts may tremble, and often they fail. We live with perplexity as well as wonder. But yes, Lord, we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. We love you and we praise you on this resurrection day.